Matthew 26, the last phrase of verse 75. And he, Peter, went out and wept bitterly. Again, and he went out and wept bitterly. Exactly 1 month ago, on this date, Avianca Airlines departed from Medellin, Colombia, flight 52, headed for Kennedy International Airport outside of New York City. The flight should have taken approximately 5.5 hours. But 1 month ago today, that flight, Avianca Airlines Flight 52, fell 15 miles short of their destination. The crash was tragic. 73 people died in that crash, and many more were taken to the hospital where they were treated for multiple injuries. One of the men who was taken to the hospital to be treated for his injuries was a man named Jorge. He lived in Medellin. And as the cameras were interviewing Jorge, as the cameras were whirring, as the cameras were filming, Jorge began to weep bitterly, to sob convulsively. The reason? Not so much the crash of the airliner, not so much the tragedy of the lives that were lost, but because of what they discovered when they were administering to Jorge's physical need. They found that he was one of two mules on Flight 52. Mules that were carrying cocaine. That is, Jorge, along with another companion, had filled 19 rubber balloons with cocaine, each 1.5 inches long, and swallowed them, and they stayed in his intestine where he was smuggling them into New York City for a reward of $3,000 from the drug dealers therein. This was Jorge's first time as a cocaine mule. He told how he practiced for that event by swallowing for weeks bunches and bunches of grapes to stretch out his stomach and ready his stomach and intestines to hold on to those cocaine balloons. He then took an anti-laxative to keep them in until the journey was complete. And the reason that he was weeping bitterly while the cameras were filming is because Jorge was anything but your normal drug mule. Back in his hometown, in his part of the neighborhood, he was considered a role model for youth. He was not a pusher, not a drug dealer previously. This was his first excursion into that dark world. And he knew that when the people back home caught the news and saw the film, when they saw him, there would be great disappointment, great dismay. Jorge was weeping bitterly because of the crash. Not so much the crash of the airplane, but the crash of his integrity. The crash of his reputation. The crash of his own character. In our text, we see another man weeping bitterly. He too crashed in character. He too crashed in integrity. Peter. Oh, you know the story. Here Peter, in the hours before Jesus Christ was to be crucified for the sins of the world, plunged into sin and blasphemously and profanely denied that he even knew Jesus Christ. A much greater sin than any of you in this congregation have ever committed. Peter committed an atrocious, terrible sin. And now, he weeps bitterly. You see, that is the problem with sin. The Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. Ask Jorge. Ask Peter. Ask the person sitting behind you or in front of you or next to you. It is true. The wages of sin is death. Sin always destroys. Sin always brings sorrow and sadness. Peter here, in experiencing the weeping bitterly because of his sin, did not just fall into sin. It's an expression that we often use. It's a term that we often state. Well, I fell into sin, or they fell into sin. There's no such thing. A person never falls into sin. You walk into sin one step at a time. Sin is actually the culmination of a number of little steps, and it finally comes to a climax, to an end, and the result is weeping bitterly. And so in chapter 26, concerning Peter's sin, we see for us an example of the steps that Peter took that led into this sin, into this sadness and sorrow. I want us to mark those steps, five in number, very clearly. The reason? It's been said, and rightly so, that experience is the best teacher. That's true. But you know what, gang? It doesn't have to be our experience that we learn from. You can learn from somebody else's experience and save yourself the heartache. That's why the Bible is full of stories of men and women who had problems and struggles, and it records them very clearly in great detail. The reason is not that the Bible is the National Enquirer kind of mentality. It's not a tabloid trying to beef up sales by printing all kinds of stories graphically. But rather, the Bible wants us to learn from others' experience that we won't have to go through those same sorrows, those same bitternesses. We see in chapter 26 the beginning of Peter's downfall, the first step, in verse 31. Jesus had just finished celebrating the Last Supper with the disciples. He's only hours away from his trial and crucifixion. And as they left, verse 31 tells us, Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said, verse 34, Verily I say to you, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. The first step into Peter's crash and travesty, where he ended up weeping bitterly, was that he had overconfidence in his flesh. Number one, overconfidence in his flesh. I won't leave you, Lord. I'll never be offended with you. I won't turn my back on you. He felt that he could see it through, that he could make it when others didn't. He had confidence in his flesh. Paul the Apostle said, In me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Paul had the right perspective. In me, there is vulnerability. In me dwells no good thing. Peter here, on the other side of the coin, thought that you can count on me, Lord. Remember, you changed my name from Simon, which means shifting sand, to Peter, which means rock. Rocky. Man, you can bank on me. I'm a winner. Overconfidence in the flesh. The Bible says, take heed, for he who thinks he stands shall fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Pride, watch out. Reminds me of the story of the two ducks and the frog that were quite neighborly, good buddies. They hung out together in the farmer's field where there was a large pond, but that particular summer, there was a drought. Water was short. And they saw the pond begin to dry up. For the ducks, no problema. They could just fly on somewhere else. But for the frog, he knew that if he didn't find some water, he would croak, literally. And so this frog goes to the ducks and says, look, guys, I'm in trouble here. But I've got an idea. Why don't you guys take a stick and place it between your bills and all jump up and grab that stick with my mouth and hang on. You guys start flying, all hang on, and we'll keep flying till we find another pond. The duck said, sure, sounds good. Why not? So they put a stick between their bills. The frog jumped up and grabbed that stick tightly in his mouth. The ducks began to flap their wings and they took off. Well, as they began to take off through the sky looking for a new pond, the farmer who was out in the field looked up and cracked up when he saw what was happening. My, he said as he took off his hat and rubbed his face, what a brilliant, clever idea. I wonder who thought of that. And the frog, hearing that, said, I did. As he opened his mouth to take credit for the cleverness of the plan, it led to his fall, and great was the fall thereof. That's what pride is. Look what I can do. Look what I did. I'm okay. The middle letter of pride is I. That's the problem. It's an I problem. You see yourself as being okay, when in reality, the Bible says, not true. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing lasting. Nothing eternal. Nothing real. Not really. Well, Lord, I will never deny you. As he opens his mouth, he's going down. Step number one, overconfidence in the flesh. Which leads to step number two, as he walked into sin and crashed. Jesus, verse 36, came with his disciples after celebrating the Last Supper unto a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit ye here a while I go and pray. And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then, verse 40, he came back to his disciples and found them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Step two in Peter's walking into sin. He was sleeping when he should have been praying. You see, once I am full of pride and feel like I can make it happen, I can see it through, I'm going to be sleeping when I should be praying. Now listen carefully. Prayer is not only petitioning God for what we want. Prayer is not simply a petition for what we want. It is also a protection from what we don't want. Prayer is not simply petitioning, it is also protecting. And if we start sleeping when we should be praying, we will become vulnerable to all kinds of temptations and tragedies and problems that were really quite avoidable. We are exposed because we are prayerless. And pride and prayerlessness go hand in hand, you see. No wonder Peter is sleeping. Prayer protects you. Oh, yeah, but how much? I don't know if I buy that. Well, all I know is I don't want to find out. It's kind of like taking vitamin C. Is this doing any good? And you question whether it's doing any good or whether it's worth the money until you stop taking it and you start sneezing and your nose starts running. And you go, man, I shouldn't have stopped taking the C. So too, I've experienced that when I have stopped praying, started sleeping when I should have been praying, suddenly things enter into my life that otherwise wouldn't have. Number three, in Peter's step into sin. Overconfidence in the flesh, sleeping when he should have been praying. Number three, we see in verse 47. After they left the Garden of Gethsemane, while Jesus was yet speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves. Verse 51, and behold, one of them, which was with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then Jesus said unto him, put up again thy sword into his place. As Judas was coming, soldiers were following. One of the disciples reached for a sword and began to swing it indiscriminately. John tells us who that disciple was. Peter. He wakes up, sees a need, takes out his sword, and begins to fling away. Now, he was a fisherman, not a swordsman. And so he didn't do a real good job. In fact, in his swinging the sword, it just hit one of the servant's ears and bump, off it came. Another gospel tells us that Jesus reached down, picked up that ear, put it back on. I'm real glad he did. Peter's real glad he did. Because you see, if Jesus hadn't healed that servant of that wound, in a few hours there would not be three crosses on Calvary's mountain. There would have been four crosses. Peter would have been crucified as well for attempted murder. But that's just like the Lord. He heals our goofs. He really does. This guy couldn't press charges against Peter. What's he going to do? Go into the court and stand before the judge and say, Peter, chop my ear off. The judge would say, which ear? Well, it came back on. I mean, there is... No case, the judge would hit his gavel and say, court dismissed, complete lack of evidence. That's what Jesus does with us. In the heavenly court scene, in the heavenly courtroom, Satan is there accusing us. But the very sins which we have done, Jesus has forgiven. There is no record of the evidence. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And here is Jesus, fixing up the ear of this servant because of Peter's flaying his sword around indiscriminately. What's the problem here? Peter here is showing the third step into sin. And that is replacing devotion with action. Showing outward activity, but void of personal piety. And that's what happens next. After pride and prayerlessness, we think, yeah, but I can still be useful. I can go to Cotty, to the mission. Or I can lead this home group. Or I can go help those kids over there. And we begin to roll up our sleeves and plunge into action when what the Lord desires is devotion. And we mistake activity as being sufficient when in reality what Jesus wants is piety and affection. Peter was busy, but he was backsliding. It is not so much what you are doing, it's what you are becoming. I can recall being very much called on the carpet by a guy that I respected greatly and loved dearly. When I was 18 or so, working up at Camp Hammer in the Santa Cruz Mountains, I was directing the camps, and my boss, the overseer of that ministry, was a guy who was a tremendous man of God. Tremendous sensitivity towards the Lord. And yet, he was dying of cancer that summer, about 31 years old at the time. And a few days before he went home to be with the Lord, I went in to see him, and he was down to 80 pounds or so, frail, knowing his time was coming up when he would be moving on. And I looked at Dave, and he smiled at me, and he said, "John, how are you doing?" And I began to report to Dave, "Oh, Dave, good things are happening. Kids are getting saved. You wouldn't have believed what happened a couple nights ago at Campfire. Man, the kids just came down and responded and opened up their hearts to Jesus. It was thrilling. We took them yesterday down to Santa Cruz, the beach, to do some beach evangelism down there. And a bunch of kids got really into it. And their faith is growing leaps and bounds." And I began to talk to him for several minutes about those kinds of things. And then he held up his finger and cut me off and said, "John, I didn't ask you what you were doing. I asked you, how are you doing?" And it really struck me. That's a penetrating question. It's easy to talk about what we're doing. Oh, I'm involved in this activity, in that study, in that ministry. We're going there, we're doing that. But wait, that's not what Jesus asks. Not primarily. He doesn't ask what you're doing, he asks, how are you doing? Peter was active. His sword was out. But in his activity, he was doing damage. There was not real ministry. A warning to you, a warning to me. Number four. Now we see Peter continuing on downhill, ready to crash. When, verse 57, "Then they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled, but Peter followed him afar off." Note, Peter followed him afar off. This is the next step down. Followed him, but it was afar off. You know, I have talked to, I was calculating yesterday, perhaps close to 500,000 people over the years about spiritual things. And I have only met one person in all of my life thus far who has ever slammed their fist on the table and said, "I'm not following Jesus anymore. I'm trashing him." I've only met one person that I can recall who was in that kind of frame, that kind of mentality. But I have met thousands and thousands of people who didn't slam their fist and walked away, but slowly but surely drifted away as they began to follow Jesus afar. The back row mentality. At one time they were really desiring to know the Lord and walk with the Lord. And then something began to happen. Listen carefully while I read to you. You might want to jot it in your notes and check it out later. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, Paul, or the author of Hebrews, says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Give heed to the things that you have heard, lest at any time they begin to slip. The word slip there means drift. That's what happens. We who are floating spiritually, the danger is not to be sunk by a bomb. That doesn't happen. Not very often. A bombshell is not going to land in your boat and suddenly you sink. That's not the way it works. But rather, as you are floating spiritually, you begin drifting. Slowly. Slowly, imperceptibly. Why? Not remembering the things that you've heard. In other words, not consulting your chart. Not taking a reading of the compass, which is the Word of God. It's no longer important. At one time, man, you needed and desired and enjoyed getting your bearings by reading the Scriptures. But suddenly you begin following Jesus afar off. No longer important. And when that happens to me, I find myself drifting slowly, imperceptibly, until suddenly I wondered, whoa, where am I? How in the world did I get here? My faith isn't sunk, I just start drifting, and it's so subtle. I need to set our anchor deeply in the things which we have heard, which is the truths and doctrines and understandings of the Scripture. Otherwise, we too will be vulnerable to drifting away. Don't be guilty of following Jesus afar off. Jesus himself said, "I would that you were either hot or cold." In other words, get hot or get out. "But if you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth." The idea there is, if you're hot, I can use you. If you're cold, I can convict you. But if you're lukewarm, boy, it's tough to do anything with you. He followed Jesus afar off. Finally, fifthly, as the story unfolds, we see then in verse 58, he went unto the high priest's palace, following Jesus afar off, went in and sat down with the servants. For a fuller understanding of what took place when he went in and sat down with the servants of the high priest, turn with me to Luke chapter 22. More information is given to us concerning that particular part of the story by Luke in his gospel. In verse 54 of Luke 22, they took him, Jesus, and led him, and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off, drifting. No longer standing next to Jesus, standing up for Jesus, standing right beside Jesus, just drifting. He's out there. And then, when they, verse 55, had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And down he goes. When? after having overconfidence in the flesh, sleeping when he should have been praying, activity instead of piety, following Jesus afar off, and now warming himself by the enemy's fire. That's the final step in Peter's downfall, in his crash. What happens? Well, eventually, following Jesus afar off, you begin to think, hey, you know, it wasn't so bad, the old parties, the old ways, the old haunts. I feel kind of cold. I think I'll go warm up at the enemy's fire. And so you go hang out, seeking to get warmed up. In reality, you're going to get burned. The enemy's fire. You think, well, I'll go there and at least they're real there. I'll go back to these old places, to those old ways, those old things, and maybe I'll even be a witness there. You're going to get burned. You're going to hate it. Even as you try to get warmed up, you're going to get burned out, fried. You know why? Because a Christian trying to get warmed up by the fires of the enemy, he'll be in misery. He has too much of the Lord inside of him to enjoy the world anymore. But the problem is, then he goes to church, but he has too much of the world inside of him to enjoy the Lord. And so he's stuck. Hey, here's the key to misery. If you want to know the secret to how to have a miserable day, listen, I'll tell you. Backslide. You'll have too much of the Lord to enjoy the world and too much of the world to enjoy the Lord. You'll be neither fish nor fowl. You'll be miserable. That's what Peter was feeling. Here he thought he'd warm himself by the fire. Instead, he starts cursing. I don't know the man. A maiden comes, another guy, a third says, your speech betrays you. That's the problem. Hey, Peter, you're speaking with the accent of a Galilean up north. You're one of them. Your speech betrays you. And that's the hitch. You go to those old places, those old people, those old parties, and your speech betrays you. You don't sound like them anymore. No matter how much you try and swear, no matter how profane you try and be, it just doesn't ring true. Hey, you're one of them, they'll say. You're not one of us any longer. Peter, warming himself by the enemy's fire, he begins to swear, cursing vehemently, I don't know him. You know the story. Right when on the third time he profanely said, I don't know the man, the cock crew the third time. The rooster crowed the third time. And it says at that time, if you look down in verse 61, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And as the rooster sounded, it says, Peter then went out, verse 62, and he wept bitterly. Hey, the Greek word there for weeping bitterly speaks of an emoting from the area of the intestines or your guts. It's the deepest kind of gut-wrenching weeping. He wept bitterly. He hated where he was at. He despised what came out of his mouth. He wept bitterly. Well, good news, Peter. Because it says in 2 Corinthians that godly sorrow works repentance. You see, some people are weeping, but not because of a godly sorrow. They're simply weeping because they got caught. Oh, I'm bummed. I got caught. Others, like Peter, are weeping because they realize something is really wrong and they've missed the mark and they've grieved the Father and they are repenting. They're sorrowing. Not just crying because they got caught. Reminds me of the story of the, zookeeper. And there he was weeping in the corner where the pachyderms were kept, the elephants. And the tour guide, leading a group of people by the elephant area, was stopped by one of the visitors. "Tell me, why is that zookeeper over there weeping?" "Oh," she said, "one of the elephants died today. And he's weeping." "Oh, man, he must have been very close to that elephant. He must have been very attached to the elephant." The guide said, "Oh, no, not at all. He's the one that has to dig the grave." And sometimes people are weeping, but it's for all the wrong. "Oh, bummer, I got caught. I got to clean this up or take care of that. What a mess." But others, like Peter, are weeping because of a true sorrow. "What have I done? This is the pits." What caused Peter to weep bitterly? There's a phrase we overlooked I want to call your attention to. Verse 61. "No sooner had the cock crowed, the rooster sounded, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." Right when Peter said, "Blankety blank, I don't know the man," suddenly the doors of Caiaphas's house swung open and they led Jesus out to the courtyard where Peter was sitting by the fire of the enemy and just had denied Jesus at that moment. And here Jesus walks by and it says he looked upon Peter. No wonder he went out and wept bitterly. But wait, wait. The look was not one of anger, but rather of understanding. Not condemnation, an accusation, but a look of sympathy. It was a look that touched Peter's heart deeply. Jesus knew that Peter would go through this. Jesus told him hours earlier, "Simon, Simon," using Peter's old name, "shifting sand, shifting sand. Satan has desired to have you and sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And when you are converted," not if you get converted or hope you get converted or please get converted, "when you are converted, strengthen the brethren." Jesus knew what Peter would go through, and Jesus knew that he would see him all the way through. Jesus looked on Peter, and Peter was broken. But wait, Jesus did more. He then looked for Peter. You see, 3 days later, when Jesus resurrected, the angel there in the tomb told Mary Magdalene, "He is not here, he is risen. Go tell his disciples and Peter." Especially Peter. Man, he thinks he's blown it so badly. No doubt he's sorrowing, grieving, feels like he'll never be. Go tell the disciples and Peter. And so you know what happened? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that when Jesus resurrected, before he appeared to the other 11, Judas no longer being with them, having killed himself, before he appeared unto the other 11, he went and found Peter. Jesus not only looked on him, but looked for him. Jesus went and found Peter especially. And then in John chapter 21, you recall the story. Jesus ministered to him specifically. 3 times Peter said, "I don't know the man. I don't know him. I deny him." 3 times there in John 20 after the resurrection, Jesus gave that same Peter the opportunity to say, "Yes, Lord, I love you. You know all things. You know I love you." Not the word agape, which means a perfect kind of love, but rather the word phileo in the Greek, which means a brotherly, affectionate kind of love. "You know where I'm at, Lord." And Jesus then said, "Yes, I do. Go and feed my sheep." He didn't say, cloister yourself and work your way back up. He didn't say, turn in your ordination. He didn't say, beat yourself and pay the price. He said, Peter, I know where you're at. I know the level of your love. Now you go and feed my sheep. And Peter, no doubt blown away by that kind of love, did just that. Not too many days later, there's Peter standing on the day of Pentecost, preaching. 3,000 people that day are saved. But here's what strikes me about that story. It says, Peter stood and the other disciples with him. Would you have done that? If you knew that Peter had blasphemed and swore and cursed, committing the greatest sin possible for a believer in this context, would you have said, I'm not going to stand on the platform with him? No way. He's got to prove himself to me. I'm not sure that I can stand with him. Hey, wait, this is a beautiful example of agape love. Believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Those disciples stood with him as Peter stood up and shared the gospel that Jesus has resurrected and their sins are forgiven. That's what Jesus does. He does it with me and with you. When we have to go through those experiences, because we don't learn the lessons scripturally, we don't learn the lessons in the sanctuary, sometimes we have to learn them in the storms of reality. And we too weep bitterly. Would you think of the last time that you wept bitterly? Very likely, it's related directly or indirectly to some sin or missing the mark, a relationship that dissolved, a business matter that was, you know, unethical, a problem of some sort or another. And if you get back to the roots of it, you know that it's sin again. I've missed the mark. I've ignored the word. And you weep bitterly. It didn't happen at that moment of temptation. The steps down were probably all enacted. And it culminated in an event that caused you to despair. But know this, precious friend, Jesus is there. And he comes by you at that lowest time and he looks on you, not in anger, but in understanding. Not with hell in his eyes, but hope in his eyes. I have prayed for you, he says, just like he did to Peter. And when you're converted, when you get through this time, strengthen your brethren. I will anoint you and continue to use you. Just return to him. And watch what this loving Lord will do with the mess that you've made. He'll turn it around for his glory. Well, if that's the case, you say, why not sin? Paul said, God forbid. Man, once you've wept bitterly a time or two, you say in your heart, never again. The way of the righteous is blessed. The way of the transgressor is hard. The one who walks in the Lord, all that he does shall prosper. The one that walks contrary to the Lord is living in misery. No thanks, Lord. I'll learn my lesson. I'll walk with you. By your grace, please help me. Let's pray. May these, Father, understandings from Matthew's gospel not simply be notes that we take on paper, but may they be written on the tablet of our heart today. Father, if any of us are on that pathway to trouble, Lord, may we learn this morning from your word the danger therein and just turn away right now. Lord, if any of us have hit the bottom, I pray that this might be a moment when we realize your look on us is not of condemnation or judgment or frustration. Lord, as we turn our eyes upon you, we now in faith see your eyes upon us. Even as you told that woman, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. So we determine this day to go our way, rejoicing in our forgiveness, Lord, in your goodness, desiring to sin no more. Help us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for seeking out us when we were like Peter, finding us, ministering to us. Lord, that you would continue to work on us and live through us. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Jesus, you truly are our hero, our love, our friend. And we bless you and honor you and desire to walk with you and learn from you, Lord, this day. In Jesus' name we pray.